The rest of us, why don't we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I've titled today's message, Included in the Invitation. And I hope and pray that this is going to be a huge encouragement to you because it was to me. All right, and this is not a story I didn't know before, but studying for it and getting this message together was a huge encouragement to my heart, and I pray it'll be the same for you. Okay? Now, as we think about this text this morning, how many of you enjoy cooking? Okay, many of us do. Some of us, not so much. Right? But when you cook, you come to realize something, that there are endless examples of new, never-before-used ingredients, whether because they were not available or it was never thought of before, that being added to old traditional recipes will transform these old dishes into new favorites we can no longer imagine any other way. Okay, you can bring up the picture. A famous example of this is the California roll. How many of you like California rolls? Okay, I love California rolls. All right. The thing is, the old traditional ways of making sushi in Japan would have never included the raw avocado, right? Why? Because that was not available. That's a new world crop, right? But it has become the defining must-have ingredient of the dish, making it a staple served in sushi places all over the world, including restaurants in Japan. So when you order a California roll now, there's avocado inside. Next picture. Another example of this is the tomato sauce. Okay? Now, ancient Roman and Italian traditional pasta sauces were made only from herbs, fat, or cheese. But when tomatoes were brought over to Europe from the Americas, they were incorporated into the pasta sauce that we know and love today as being synonymous with Italian cooking, right? When we say Italian, that's what we imagine, that red tomato sauce. And so trying new ingredients in old recipes can elevate the quality of the food by boosting nutritional value, enhancing flavor, and curing recipe fatigue, right? You just get tired of eating the same thing again and again and again. And so changing things up with new flavor combinations, no matter how strange at first, can lead to fresh experiences and new perspectives. Next picture. How many of you have seen this movie? Okay, this is the movie Ratatouille, right? And Remy, okay, he actually sees bursts of colors and shapes. He even hears music when he tastes different combinations of flavors, right? Now, I won't tell you that I see bursts of colors or shapes, but I personally love putting mustard on nectarines. I like that combination, right? And I've liked it since when I first tried it in elementary school, and I cannot think of eating nectarines any other way. Now, kind of like you, people look at me funny every time I mention it, but now I feel rather vindicated because I found recipes online that combine nectarines with mustard. So at least I'm not alone. Right? But like new ingredients being added to old recipes to create all new dishes, God was adding a new group of people to the old covenant to create an all-new messianic kingdom under a new covenant. This is now going to be a new recipe, right? Under the old covenant, Gentiles were excluded outright from the covenants and promises of God given to Israel. And the only way they could be saved was by believing on the God of Israel and becoming Jews themselves through conversion by circumcision. That was the only way. Exodus 12, 43 and 48 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. You want to be part of God's kingdom? You must become a Jew and undergo circumcision. Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 says this. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So under the old covenant, unless you are part of the Jewish people, right, as a Gentile, we had no hope and we were without God. Okay? And yet God did not intend for the Gentiles to be excluded forever. Since the Old Testament itself contains many prophecies foretelling that Gentiles would be grafted in among the Jews as fellow members of God's covenant and equal participants in God's family and in the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 56, 6 to 7. "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for just the Jews." No, for all the peoples, all of the peoples. And then this is confirmed again in the New Testament, Romans 11, 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive," that's you, Gentile, that's me, Gentile, "we were grafted in among them," the Jews, "and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." And who is that rich root? Jesus, yes. We've been grafted in. We've been included. And so now that the Messiah is here in the flesh, Jesus has been showcasing through his ministry his mission, first to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to call the Gentiles to bring them all into one fold, one group. Matthew 10, 5 to 6 says this. "These 12, his disciples, Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Jesus is saying, Israel first. Okay? Because they were the first with the promise. Matthew 15, 24. This is Jesus answering the Syrophoenician woman. Okay, in Matthew 15, 24, he said, "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" All right, and we saw it last time or a couple times ago, Mark 7, 27. "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Remember that conversation we had? And who are the children? The Jews. Jews first. Okay? But just because it was the Jews first, it did not mean Jews only. John 10, 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock, with one shepherd. Okay? Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 says, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." That was to be the Messiah's mission. Call his people, the Jews, first, and then to call this other sheep that he had. He didn't forget us Gentiles. He said, "No, I have another group, and we're going to make you all into one under me, Jesus, the one good shepherd." And so we can see in the way that Mark sets up the events in Jesus' ministry as counterparts between what takes place in Jewish territory and what takes place in Gentile territory, that there is a clear relation between God's blessing of the Jews and God's blessing of the Gentiles. They're connected and related. So if you look at this table, we talked about before, if I can get my thing to, there we go. Oh, just, we'll see, there we go. Right? So we talked about healing for a desperate woman, right? That was the woman bleeding for 12 years. That was a Jewish counterpart. And then Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile counterpart. We talked about healing of a man brought to Jesus by others, right? Remember the paralytic man brought to the Lord, right? They dug a hole through the roof, right? And then this was the deaf and mute man brought to the Lord by his friends. And what we're going to look at today is now this connection here, where we have the feeding of the multitude. The Jewish counterpart is the feeding of the 5,000. And the Gentile counterpart that we'll see today is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I don't know about you, but I am way more familiar with the feeding of the 5,000 than I am with the 4,000. But then I had to repent this week because, you know what, as a Gentile, the feeding of the 4,000 is more impactful for me. It relates more closely to me. But then after the feeding, there is a crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and then there is conflict with the Pharisees. And we see this connection between what Jesus does with the Jews parallels what he does with the Gentiles, because Mark is trying to remind us that Jesus' ministry is to both Jews and Gentiles. And today I want to make sure that you and I, as we study Mark 8, verses 1 to 13 together this morning, that you will see the kindness of God being displayed through Jesus in including Gentiles in the same invitation he extends to the Jews to his messianic kingdom and its blessing. We have been included in the invitation. Are you excited? Because I'm excited. Okay? Let's look at that. Point number one. We are included in the compassion. That's your first fill-in. Included in the compassion. Let's read verses 1 to 2 out loud together. Okay, ready? Here we go. "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" In the first 9 verses of this chapter, Mark records the feeding of the 4,000. There are enough similarities between this event and the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6 that some take this to be a doublet, meaning it's a story of the same event told twice from the perspectives of two different people who remember it slightly differently. However, okay, these two events are not the same. Now, they feel like they're the same, that they're describing the same event, because they're organized in the same way, and the whole point is to show how Jesus treats Jews and Gentiles alike. However, these events are distinct and separate based on the fact that there are more than 10 differences in the details of the story. Okay? The first difference is that while a large crowd had gathered in both cases, in the feeding of the 5,000, it was a Jewish crowd that had gathered near Bethsaida, whereas this time it was a Gentile one that had gathered in the primarily Gentile region of the Decapolis, okay? Different regions, different crowd of people. The second difference is that in the feeding of the 5,000, the Jewish crowd became hungry because they had been listening to Jesus' teaching for several hours until it got late on the same day. But here, the Gentile crowd had remained with Jesus 3 days straight without leaving at any time to get food for themselves so as not to miss any of his teachings. Question for you and me. How hungry are you for the Word of God that you would be willing to go 3 days without food so as not to miss out on all that God has to teach you? Have you ever fasted for 3 days so that you could focus on reading, meditating on, and praying over the Scriptures? Have any of you done that? Praise the Lord. Okay. This is not some legalistic, hey, you got to, you know, fast for 3 days or you're not a good Christian message. That's between you and the Lord. I'm just pointing out the fact that these people loved receiving Jesus' teaching so much that they just could not get away. Right? Even for a little while. And they stuck with him for 3 days straight. Lucky them. Because Jesus was just so awesome. His words were true, right? And it spoke to their heart, and they were excited, and they were energized. It was food for their soul, and they just couldn't leave. Just as hunger and thirst, along with food and reproduction, are basic drives inherent to our physical being, hunger for God's word and thirst for his presence are basic drives inherent to our spiritual being if we have been indeed saved and born again. If you're truly his, you will want to spend time with him. You'll have to spend time with him. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God's word, food, necessary. But I want God's word, is what Job is saying. Right? Psalm 42, 1-2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? To have thirst, to be in the presence of God. Psalm 107:9. For he, God, has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. When we are hungry and thirsty for him, guess what? He fulfills our desires. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. As a tiny baby, okay, what happens if you don't get milk? You die. The baby dies. And so that hunger that baby has for milk, right? In that same desperate hunger, we are to long for the pure milk of God's word. Church family, if I am not hungry and thirsty for God and his word as an organic and ordinary part of being a believer, if I must force myself to manufacture such hunger and thirst, then just maybe I am not a born-again believer with a heart that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Because otherwise I'd be saying, I'm a newborn baby, but I have no desire for milk. Okay, when you see a baby like that, go get a doctor. Because there's something wrong with that baby, yes? The same is the case for a believer who does not hunger and thirst for God's word and his presence. There is something wrong. This large crowd, this Gentile crowd who had come to Jesus was so spiritually hungry for his word that they were willing to go physically hungry for 3 days. Let's look at verse 2, that word I highlighted for us. Okay. Despite the differences, what is the same in both stories is that Jesus had compassion on all of them, Jew and Gentile alike. The Lord includes the Gentiles in the compassion he feels for the desperate needs of those who come to him for help. For those Jews who came to him for help, he had compassion on them. But also for the Jews who came to him for help, he had compassion on them too. The word compassion in English combines the Latin prefix com, which means with or together, and the root passion, meaning to bear or suffer. That's why we talk about Jesus' passion week, okay? The week that he suffered. And so to feel compassion means to bear with or suffer together with someone else. In other words, at the heart of compassion is sympathy. Okay? Feeling what others are feeling and to feel pity or love for that person for what they're going through. Show the next picture. This is the 19th and 20th century evangelist and son-in-law of William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. His name is Frederick Booth Tucker. Okay. Now, one evening, while conducting an evangelistic meeting in the Citadel of the Salvation Army in Chicago, Frederick Booth Tucker preached on the sympathy of Jesus. After his message, a man approached him and said, "If your wife had just died, like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who will never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." Tragically, a few days later, Emma, Booth Tucker's wife, the daughter of William and Catherine Booth, was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to the same citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those attending. And this is what he said, quote, "The other day a man told me that I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it is a song put there by Jesus. And I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." Was Frederick Booth Tucker able to speak in sympathy, in empathy of that man? Now he could. Now he could. You see, Jesus had compassion on the Jew and Gentile alike
Because he understands
what we go through in this corrupt world and what sin does to us. He gets it because he's lived here too. He has compassion on this gentle crowd because, right, they're hungry. And he understands exactly what it's like to go hungry for the sake of God's word. Since Jesus himself had spent 40 days, right, before in the wilderness to be with God and to hear from God, his word, and to go without food. And so that's why he has compassion on the Jew and Gentile alike. He knows what it's like to live under law, under the misery of that legalistic system. He also understands the problem that the Gentile faces, being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And he understands their hunger. Point number two. Included in the consideration. Let's read verses 3 and 4 out loud together, okay? Here we go. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" In the previous feeding of the 5,000, it was the disciples themselves who took the initiative to ask Jesus about sending the Jewish crowd away to buy food. But here in the feeding of the 4,000, notice that it is Jesus himself, right, who is the one who initiates the discussion with his disciples about the hungry Gentile crowd by saying, "Hey, if I send them away, right, they're going to go through some difficulty." We get the sense that not only are the Gentiles included in Jesus' consideration for them to meet their needs, he is fully aware of their greater need and is even more considerate towards them. The Lord knows that the crowd has been without food now for 3 days, which has made them physically very weak. Okay, if we imagine, again, we only know the number of men. If there were any children there especially, can't imagine for the kids. It would have been really hard, right? Jesus also knows that some of them had come from a great distance, right? And so in their weakened condition, he is concerned that they might faint on the way back home. So he is precisely aware of where these people are at and what needs they have. The greater physical need of this crowd of Gentiles as compared to the need of the Jewish crowd in the previous feeding seems to me to be a representation of the greater spiritual need Gentiles had in general that needed to be addressed in terms of structural, cultural, and spiritual hurdles that Gentiles had to face in approaching God that Jews did not. What were some of those hurdles? First, physical and ceremonial separation. In the temple in Jerusalem, non-Jews were restricted to the outer court of the Gentiles and could not enter the inner sanctuary since a wall of partition physically and symbolically separated them from God's dwelling place. So Gentiles could come to temple to worship God, but they could only get so close, right? Only so far, and then they were limited. Now, what would happen to a Gentile if he crossed that barrier? What would happen to that person? No. I mean, initially he might be arrested. He would be killed. That was capital punishment. Okay? That's how seriously God took this partition. Second, there was lack of revelation and covenants. Gentiles did not have direct access to the written word of God or to the covenants of promise given to the Jews. That is the blessing our Jewish friends have. They've been given the laws of Moses. They have been given the prophets. They've been given God's word. And at this time, Gentiles did not have direct access to that. Third, ceremonially unclean status. Jewish dietary, ceremonial, and purity laws treated non-Jews as inherently unclean, such that Gentiles could not easily participate in the religious or community life of Israel because strict customs discouraged social contact between Jew and Gentile. Fourth, path of proselytization. To fully participate in Jewish life and faith, male Gentiles had to undergo circumcision and strictly observe the entire law of Moses, okay? Now, this is a time before anesthesiology or modern surgery, okay? This is a very, very high price of entry, all right? For a man to become a Jew through circumcision. Wait, what do I have to do to become a Jew? I don't know about that. Now, Gentiles could remain God-fearers, but they were still kept at arm's length from full community acceptance. And so, as we have seen with the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf and mute man, this Gentile crowd does not complain about their greater hurdles, nor do they take Jesus' consideration for them for granted, right? Insisting on being included by him. Think what a contrast to our selfish culture today. More and more, our culture is producing narcissistic people who become angry, they complain, they even grow violent every time they feel they have been put at a disadvantage. Whether true or not, taking it for granted that they should be included in every situation or social program which will give them an advantage, regardless of how it harms or burdens other people. Their perceived hurdles are enough justification for them to demand restitution, to the point that they do not care about anyone else as long as they can get what they feel is theirs to make things right for them. You do you, boo. I'll do me. That is a selfish attitude. I don't care about you. You do you, boo. But I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you're not going to stop me because I don't care about you. But what made Jesus take initiative in including these Gentiles in his consideration was their humility. Their humility drew Jesus to them, right? Which enabled them to have a proper self-assessment, right? These Gentiles recognized that they were in no position to demand anything from God, right? And this humility allowed them to reject arrogance, this need for self-promotion and status, right? And the desire always to be right. People always feel like they have to be right. But these Gentiles were not like that. All right? In face of Jesus, they saw themselves as God saw them. But it was that very humility that drew Jesus' consideration for them and moved his heart to compassion. Point number three, included in the contribution. Your third point, included in the contribution. Let's read verses 5-7 out loud, shall we? All right, here we go when you're ready. And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. So if you're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000, this will seem very familiar to you, right? Well, there is a fourth difference, however, in that the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples got the 5 loaves and 2 fish from whom? Yeah, the little boy, right? Because he had brought a small packed lunch for himself, and the disciples found that and brought it to Jesus, right? But in this case, the 7 loaves and several fish came from the disciples' own provisions when they searched their own supplies, okay? So it came from them. It is clear, however, in this exchange that the disciples' prior experience of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 had made no spiritual impact on them whatsoever to increase their faith in Jesus. Okay? Didn't make a difference at all. It's like as if it never happened. Because if it had, the moment that the Lord mentioned to them that he did not want to send away this crowd, right, hungry, what would have they thought of? Oh, hey, yeah, there was another crowd, and Jesus was able to feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so they would have immediately then looked and offered what they had before Jesus could even ask for it, I think. Right? When Jesus said, hey, I don't want to send them away. Oh, wait, Lord, we got some food here. We already know what you did before. But it doesn't register. Why? Because the disciples are stupid. With all due respect, we are stupid. We are spiritually dull and stupid people, except for by the grace of God. Okay? So I say that not to put these men down, but to lift up Jesus for his compassion despite all this. All right? But they just saw this miracle, right? Miracle of feeding, and then they don't get it. They can't apply it. But because Jesus did ask them, the Gentile crowd would now benefit directly from the disciples by being included in a feast of Jesus' making derived from their contribution. The word translated sit down here that I've highlighted means to recline, right? Which means to be invited to a banquet. You recline at a feast or a banquet. In my mind, this serves as a precursor to the principle that the church, full of Gentiles like you and me, will be built on the foundation of these very men who will live and die for the church as the Lord's apostles. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says this, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I, Paul, an apostle, laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Ephesians 2:20, describing the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And then Revelation 21:14, I'd forgotten about this verse. But as I was studying for this, I found this verse and reminded myself again. And the wall of the city, what city is that? That's New Jerusalem. City, right? The wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church is founded on the foundation of the apostles. Their inclusion in this miraculous feeding is the Messiah's gracious inclusion of the Gentiles in the invitation he has already extended to the Jews to the messianic kingdom he is inaugurating. That's why he's here on earth right now at this time. Jesus as the Messiah remains the central figure in the story since he's the one who directly mediates God's blessing to the Gentiles by giving thanks right, for the loaves and then blessing the fish before, again, having the disciples serve them to the people. It is Jesus who is miraculously multiplying the loaves and fish, even as the disciples are serving these Gentiles, just as he had done when the disciples served their fellow Jews. And so Gentiles, okay, which is most of us, we do have a few Jewish brothers and sisters here, but we're mostly Gentile. Gentiles are included with the Jews in the Messianic kingdom by means of the same faith in Jesus, since by his sacrificial death, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility, which Paul refers to as the cultural and ceremonial separation between Jews and Gentiles, establishing peace with God and with one another for all who believe. That's why we are one family, one church, at peace with one another, because we are at peace with God and he is our Heavenly Father. Through the gospel, then, Gentiles are made fellow heirs of the promise of blessing made by God to Abraham, members of the same body, partakers of eternal life, and recipients of the Holy Spirit on the same basis as our Jewish believing brothers and sisters. Solely by faith in Christ, without the need to convert to Judaism. Okay? This feeding of the 4,000 foreshadows that Gentiles will also take part in a great and wonderful kingdom whose subjects, both Jew and Gentile, will always be full and satisfied. Not only physically, but spiritually. We've all been invited. We are included in the invitation. Finally, point number four. Included in the consummation. Let's read verses 8 to 9. Okay, here we go. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. These verses remind us, as did the previous feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is a consummate provider, such that those under his care not only do not go without, but they are overabundantly fulfilled. Not only did the people eat and were satisfied, they picked a basket full of leftover food. Biblical scholars over the years have tried to make sense of the different numbers. Like, for example, is there something significant about the fact that there are 5,000 men, right, in addition to women and children in the first story versus 4,000 men here? In the feeding of the 5,000, is there any connection between the 5 loaves and the 5 books of Moses and between the 12 baskets of leftovers to the 12 tribes of Israel? And then in this story, is there a meaning behind the number 7, right? 7 loaves and 7 baskets? Since 7 in the Bible is often used to represent completion, does this inclusion of the Gentiles indicate the completion of God's kingdom? They're trying to make sense of all these numbers. I'm of the opinion that these are all interesting things to think about, but there's nothing concrete in the text itself to tell us anything definite about the numbers. But what we can conclude is that God, at the right time, sent his son to die for man's sins to redeem them, both Jew and Gentile, so that by faith in Jesus, every believer may be included in the glorious consummation of God's plan of salvation that will come to fruition when our Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, when he returns someday soon to establish on this earth his perfect kingdom for 1,000 years. And we'll all be given glorified bodies, whether by resurrection or by transformation, to be able to enjoy that kingdom and the one to descend, New Jerusalem, on the new earth from the new heavens for all eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We're included in that consummation. The overabundance is the key as the consummation of God's love. David, for example, likens God's care in Psalm 23 to a cup that does what? It overflows. It runs over, right? It's more than. God provides for a poor widow in 2 Kings 4. I don't know if you remember this story. By instructing her to borrow empty jars and to fill them with oil flowing from her little small flask of oil, because that's all she had, which miraculously kept flowing until every single jar was filled to the brim, about to overflow. All right? It's not filling to the brim like, you know, a server would come by with a wine, you know, to fill your glass where there's a little bit of space so you don't spill. No, we're talking all the way to the top where the surface tension of the liquid is actually riding above the lip. And then when Jesus provides for the guests at the marriage in Cana by turning water into wine in John 2, he instructed them to fill six large stone pots, again, to the brim with water until it was about to overflow, from which the water was turned into wine as it was delivered to the headmaster. Question. In what ways, dear family, in what ways has God shown you overabundance in blessing and providing for you as a consummation of his love for you? And how can you give him thanks even this morning for being so kind to you? Because he has been kind to me and he has been overflowing in his love for me. Next picture. You are invited. I'm invited. We're all invited. Okay, I've been invited to Emily Karsik's wedding in a couple of weeks. I'm so excited, I can't wait. But I've been invited. Okay, I recognize it's not everyone, but I am one of those who got one of their invitations. And I'm excited about that invitation. But as wonderful as that is, this invitation, Jesus Christ himself has offered it to you by faith in him. So church family, all of us, both Jew and Gentile, who have put our faith in Jesus have been included in this amazing invitation to take part in the Messiah's glorious kingdom. We've been included. Okay, but to highlight that inclusion, Jesus actually extends his teaching a little bit by looking at something that's been excluded. So we're going to look at that next. Excluded from the evidence. We're to appreciate our inclusion by contrast to this exclusion, okay? We're going to read verses 10 to 13, okay? The rest of the verses for this morning out loud. Here we go. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Amen. So after feeding the Jewish crowd of 5,000, Jesus walked on water to join his disciples struggling against the storm in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, on their way from Bethsaida to the western shore, making landfall at Gennesaret, ultimately deal with the Pharisees. If you can bring up the map. So now, after feeding the Gentile crowd of 4,000, which should have been somewhere around here, okay, They now make their way across. Once again, Jesus enters a boat with his disciples to voyage across the Sea of Galilee to this region here by Magdala. Because the district of Dalmanutha, right, that name was either an alternate name for Magdala, or it was a small coastal fishing village nearby. Okay? But once again, he crosses over, and lo and behold, guess who's there? The Pharisees. So in both cases, he does this miraculous, wonderful thing of feeding the people. Then he takes a boat journey, and then the Pharisees are there. And again, it's not by accident. I think it's to highlight what just happened in contrast. Okay? In both instances, this switch of scenery serves thematically to set up those being included in the Messiah's invitation into his kingdom, completely apart from those being excluded from that kingdom. And so what we see is a snuff of a sign. So notice what they're asking, going back to the text, next slide. They're seeking from him a sign, right? The Pharisees have no idea that they are the ones on the outside looking in, having been excluded from God's kingdom because of their refusal to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and submit to his divine authority. They think they're the ones on the inside with the power to keep anyone else out of the God's kingdom who they feel do not belong, including this itinerant riffraff of a rabbi named Jesus. As they had challenged him and his disciples for not being proper Jews, for failing to follow their tradition of the elders after Jesus fed the 5,000 Jewish men, they now argue with him for daring to include Gentiles as welcome members of God's kingdom on par with them. Accordingly, they demand that Jesus give them a sign. What is a sign? It's a miraculous event, a visual symbol, or a display of power. Why? To test him. What are they testing him for? They want Jesus to prove to them that he is authentically who he says he is, and to confirm that he has the authority to do what he does. And this is rich, don't you think, coming from them, since Jesus had already given them a sign. What did he just do? Feed the 4,000. But they refuse to recognize it as a sign, and in disbelief, they demand another one. But knowing their wicked hearts, Jesus snubs their insistence on a sign as evidence of his suitability to speak for God, by saying, hey, no sign will be given to this generation. To you? No. They have been excluded. No. Next picture. So in doing so, Jesus, in effect, sticks this sticker on the foreheads of all the Pharisees as being unfit, lest they repent. Okay, they can still repent that they're unfit for his kingdom. Pharisees, you have failed inspection. Church, let's end, because we won't fail. At least not if you've truly put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, then quality control says pass. Pass, flying colors, pass. So, let's be a grateful church that recognizes God's grace to include Gentile believers in the same invitation he has extended to Jewish believers, so that we Gentiles might be grafted in among our Jewish brothers and sisters to become one body in Christ and equal partakers in his kingdom. Let's be grateful for that. Second, let's be a loyal church that embraces the authenticity of Jesus as God's Son and Messiah and readily accepts his authority over our lives so that we do not commit the sin of asking him for signs in our unbelief. The Lord has already given us the only sign he needed to give. And where was that? It was on the cross, yes. It was in Calvary. Finally, third, let's be a gratified church that finds our fulfillment and satisfaction in all that the Lord has provided for us by faith, acknowledging that by nature our God is generous and gives over abundantly to meet our every need. Because that is the kind of God he is. He loves us. He has compassion on us. He is generous with us. And he has included us in that invitation into his kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Then let's live as people who have that invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for loving us, to invite us into that wonderful kingdom, a kingdom where both Jew and Gentile, your people, can worship you and honor you freely, to see you for who you really are, to be under your gracious and amazing and kind authority, where our sins have been completely dealt with forever. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you'll come back to establish that perfect reign, where we will have new bodies that will not be able to sin anymore, that will not be able to disappoint you any longer, but that we'll be able to please you perfectly because you are perfect and you have called us to be perfect too, like you. In the meantime, Father, keep us faithful to live this life for you, to recognize in all those things you've given us, we have been blessed over abundantly, and to be together as a family, walking side to side, to share your word and to live this life so that you might be represented properly in the world. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.